Proverbs chapter 22, and just the first half of that first verse, because that little statement says a great deal. It says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless this lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again, that we can be gathered here together. Father, we thank you that you have promised that you are in our presence, in our midst, Lord, as we do so. I thank you, Lord, that your word is in our midst. Help us, Father, to keep it there. Help us to keep your word at the forefront of our thoughts, of our minds, Lord, as we pursue all that you have and all that you tell us in it. Father, help us, Lord, to bear out Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we learn more of him through this word today and every day. Bless us now, I ask, Father. Bless this time together. Be glorified, be honored, be pleased in what we do and say. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's very simple here, straightforward. I don't believe I'm going to be, expositing a lot this morning. I'm not going to dig deep into a great deal of doctrine this morning. Just kind of speaking something I think is probably actually rather common sense, but there's so much support for it in Scripture, and so much, so heavy was it on my heart to present this, that I'll just leave it to speak for itself, pretty much. The statement is a simple one here in Proverbs 22:1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And so I asked myself a number of times, even though I knew the answer and even though you know the answer, I asked myself the question as though I don't know the answer so that I can pursue the word and pursue the answers for it for myself so that I can reinstitute it and re-encourage it for myself. Is that so? Is that so that a good name is to be chosen or something to be selected and desired and preferred and sought after more than great riches? The Word of God tells us a lot of things are more important than riches. A lot of things are more important than the things that the world offers us. A lot of things are more important than when we've counted the cost of walking in faith and walking by faith, more than the cost that it is. And he makes it plain to us time and time and time again in Scripture that it is so beneficial to us. Whatever he says is greater, worth more than what the world offers, it is indeed so. I was thinking, as I was putting this together, I heard the news that the I don't know if it's Mega Millions or Powerball or both, perhaps, over $1 billion. Do you have your tickets? Have you picked your numbers? Ryan's smiling. I know he's been to Quick Trip a couple of times and probably has some receipts right now. Over $1 billion, man. $1 billion. You understand that's more than nine zeros, right? And that's nine zeros with a one. That's a lot of zeros. That's a lot of dollars. What could I do with $1 billion? I talk football a lot. Patrick Mahomes signed a contract worth $500 million at the time. It was the richest contract. It's since been exceeded. But no one's been paid $1 billion yet. Not yet. I could do a lot with it. I could do a lot for myself, buy a lot of things. I'd probably buy a new truck, probably buy my wife a new truck. I don't know if I'd buy my kids a darn thing, but I don't know. I could buy my family things. And I would, of course. I'd buy my kids things and I'd provide for them. I would buy this church some things. We would spruce some things up around here, perhaps. I would buy some things for my community. I believe it with all my heart that I would do that. I would buy some things for the needy. When I say buy some things, that's just the simple way of saying that I would share it. I would share that money, and I'm confident that you would too. There's a term that's out there that is associated a lot of times with money of that measure. And it's generational wealth. You ever heard that term, generational wealth? It means, we used to kind of say, that house there, you go drive through a neighborhood and you're like, man, this is old money around here. It's been around a long time. It's not somebody who just, popped real well on the dot-com surge or found themselves, won the Powerball, It's not someone who just found themselves, someone like you or me or someone of another lower socioeconomic class than your typical old money. It's not just like them finding money and not knowing what to do with it. It's old money. It's money that's been around a while. Generational wealth. Wealth that sticks. You might even say that it's indelible wealth. I have it, use everything I want, and I can pass it on to those ones after me. Sufficient is generational wealth to provide for myself and those that come after. I would love generational wealth. I would love to have that for each one of us on a natural level if we had the maturity and the spiritual wherewithal to deal with it appropriately and it wouldn't impact us spiritually. But regardless of my wants and regardless of what I would desire for you and for myself, God does indeed say a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. And that means new Powerball money or that means old generational wealth. A good name is to be chosen, is to be desired. Ecclesiastes says something similar in Ecclesiastes 7:1. You might have a superscript above your own. Proverbs 22:1, my Bible has it, says a good name is better than precious ointment. This isn't just gold bond powder. This isn't just, you know, this isn't just some oil of Olay that it's talking about here. When it says precious ointment, it was something of value in that day. It tended to be something that was perfumed, which was in that day that this was written. It was something of value. Remember when, well, Mary had that spikenard and she anointed the Lord's feet with it. This is even before that time, when those things were not as abundant. A good name is better, more soothing, more comforting, more valuable than precious ointment. We're supposed to prefer a good name. And I'll just, for the sake of this, there are a lot more deeper considerations, but just for the sake of this lesson, consider a good name, just your reputation. Just who you are. What people think of you. A good name. I'm supposed to prefer that to good or to riches. It's supposed to benefit me greater than riches. And again, I ask myself, is that so? Can I prove that? Can I prove the Lord's statement here to be so? And I think absolutely we can. I wouldn't be standing here if I didn't think I could. I have a number of different things to present here. Now, a reputation, a good reputation, a good standing, a good public opinion, a position of good renown, I guess you could say. Can we demonstrate that a good name is valuable? Well, the spoiler alert is that yes, we can. And that, not only that, a good name, a truly good name, is found in the Lord. It's found in godliness. I believe that you understand this, and that's got to be the direction that I take it from. Can we prove that it offers anything comparable to generational wealth? Yes, we can. And that's what we're going to do this morning. When I think about good names, and when I think about reputations, and when I think about scriptural examples of ones who had good names and reputations, the first thing that I think about are those ones that people spoke well of. Spoke of their reputation. There are a couple of those in Scripture where people vouched for them. You have a good reputation, someone steps up. You want to co-sign a loan for your kid, or you know, write a reference for somebody. You're vouching for their reputation. You're saying that they're creditworthy. That you believe that them to be creditworthy so much that you're willing to put your name on the dotted line and pay for them if they find themselves not to be worthy. You're writing a reference for somebody. You're saying, I can vouch for this person's character or their intelligence or whatever it is that you're referring them for. We see that presented in Scripture. One of them is a woman named Dorcas. If you turn to Acts chapter 9, I think about Dorcas. I think about the centurion from the book of Luke. These ones where people stepped up and vouched for these ones. I think of the seven who were elected to help the 12 in the book of Acts. We'll touch on at least two of them. We might not get to the seven, but let's look at Dorcas to begin with. She had a good name. We understand this if you've read the account. If you haven't, we're going to read part of it this morning. In Acts chapter 9, we read about this woman, Dorcas, who had a good name, a good reputation. And I'll ask from the outset to you ones who are familiar with it, did it help her? Well, it helped her to become not dead, didn't it? To a certain extent. Acts chapter 9, we'll begin with verse 36. It says at Joppa, this is after Jesus had already died, been resurrected, and the church had been established. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This one, Tabitha being the Hebrew Aramaic name, Dorcas being the Greek version of it, the translation of that, so we'll use Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She's a good woman. She was one who people could look at and say, she lays out for the poor. She lays out for the needy. She's full of good works and charitable deeds. I appreciate giving people. Listen, if I hold to my word, and what I just said a moment ago is that if I won $1 billion, I'd help this church out. I'd help everyone in this church out. So, you know, I appreciate generous people. You would appreciate generous people if I got cut a check with 10 nine zeros behind the one. You would appreciate it if I shared it with you, I would presume, provided God didn't say, don't take his money, or told me, don't give them money. If it were all according to Hoyle and according to the Lord's will, you'd be grateful for that. I love generous people. On a natural level, I appreciate philanthropy and people willing to give. It's such a Christ-like character trait, right? To give. The Lord being as giving as there could be. He gave his life for those ones who were his enemies. We understand this. So people who just reflect that, even on a small level. Generosity goes a long way with me. I taught my kids to be generous. Whether or not they do it, it's between them and the Lord and those that they deal with. I teach my granddaughter when she's with me, be generous, share, share, share. It's a good thing. That's what Dorcas was here. I will also mention here, just because I like words and I like interesting, unique things, it's of note that it says here that she was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now, if you look in that, if you have a Strong's Concordance or a concordance attached to your Bible, and you look at that word disciple, you'll see that, I'm going to butcher the pronunciation, Methetria, this is only used here in this passage in Scripture. It's the only time that we see this. It's the feminine presentation of the word disciple. We see the word disciple, the male part, speaking of a number of different people, but I think that it's interesting that it speaks of this woman as being a woman disciple. Not one of the 12, but it's identifying her as being, well, someone who followed the Lord. It's the only time that we see it in Scripture, and so that also testifies to her character. But regardless, these things coming together present the truth that she had a good name. She had a good reputation for a number of different reasons and on a number of different levels. And because of this generosity, and because of perhaps these other things, that she was indeed a disciple and that sort of thing, people were moved to act on her behalf, weren't they? Look how the story goes in verse 37. But it happened in those days she became sick. She became sick and died. When they had washed her, prepared her body and the like, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. I've heard of a number of different churches and assemblies that have had their Dorcas ministry. They've named it, and it's when they give to the poor and the like. And they named it after her because of this. Evidently, she was giving with this clothes and the like. Well, because she had this reputation, because she was generous, because she had a good name, well, what did they do for her? They acted. They summoned Peter. They sent some people up to Lydda, brought Peter back, and then they bore witness of her good name. Look what she has done. This is a tender moment, I think. Look what she made for me. Look what she did for me. Look at this. You know, you go different places and parents will always show you the artwork that their kids have done. And people, you know, when you've received something from somebody of renown, really pleased with it. I think I spoke one time about an antiques roadshow. This guy was a janitor back in, I forget where it was, somewhere in Boston, certainly, probably some federal building up there. But anyway, he had a letter and a $5 bill that was returned to him or given to him, sent to him, by President John F. Kennedy, because he had paid for his lunch when he was just a lowly congressman, evidently. And he kept this letter. It was invaluable. I mean, it was absolutely priceless. People were crying as they were assessing it and the like. It was a little tender moment. But when you keep things that mean something to you, particularly when it's of those that have great renown, they thought something of Dorcas here. She had a reputation here. Look what she made for us. Look what she did for us. Look what we're going to miss now that she is gone. And so Peter responded, we know. And we know that he responded miraculously. The rest is history, you could say, but we'll read verse 40 where it says, but Peter put them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Getting right to the meat of it, well, the first bite of the meat, I guess you could say. Did Dorcas help herself with her reputation, by having this good reputation, spiritually and otherwise, even in the natural? Did she help herself? Well, I would say she did. She got resurrected, you could say, because these people said, oh, she's dear to us. She's good to us. She's generous. She's good. Go to Peter. Go to the disciples and bring them back. Because they considered her worth acting for. Does that make sense? I think it does. There is at least some connection there, right? She, because of her good name, even if to a small measure, she was able to, well, come back to life because of what Peter did. Money can't buy that, you understand. Great riches cannot buy that. Allie and I, we take a yearly trip up to Denver and Colorado, and we typically drive the peak-to-peak route all the way from Estes Park. We've driven all the way from Estes Park all the way down to Colorado Springs, back and forth in the mountains, taking way too much time, but it's peaceful and it's lovely and all that. But anyway, we drive through a little town called Nederland, Colorado. Anybody know what makes Nederland, Colorado unique? What's that? Frozen Dead Guy. See, Scotty knows. Allie smiles. She knows. Ted Williams, I don't know if you know his name, one of the greatest hitters in Major League Baseball history. He died and he said, freeze my head. And then when medical advancements become so good, I want you to put my head on the body of some Adonis kind of guy, you know, or something, and bring me back to life, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's a cryogenic chamber that's out there in Nederland, Colorado. Population, I think, 4,000 maybe. And Ted Williams is among them. Money pays for that. He's expecting to pay for his resurrection, as it were. Maybe. I don't know. No, I think I know. It's not going to happen. He's going to stay in Ice Cube for however long. And that being said, well, you're not going to buy resurrection. Great riches aren't going to bring Ted Williams back. But simply having a good name contributed to Dorcas being raised from the dead. Does that sound chintzy? I don't think so. But in case it does, let's proceed and see if we can find more examples here. Dorcas was a true raising up, and she owed it in part to her, well, her good name, her reputation, and the actions that those ones took on her behalf as a result of it. We see another example in Luke chapter 7. So flip back a couple of books to the book of Luke. Now, this woman Dorcas, that's all that we read about her in Scripture, doesn't have a whole lot of, you know, a whole lot of words attributed to her. Well, this man, we don't even know his name here in Luke 7. It's not mentioned. He was a centurion, a man in Capernaum. And this man, he wasn't dying, but his servant was, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 3. He took action on the part of this servant. So you know what I'm just going to say, even though that's not the point. The servant must have meant something to this man. So he might have had a good name, or maybe it was just that there were other extenuating circumstances. But this man stepped in the gap for this servant who was about to die. And so he's the one that we're going to focus on. Luke chapter 7, verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, when the Jews came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, sincerely, they meant it, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. They bore witness to the character of this, this centurion, right? His reputation preceded him. He wasn't even there when he sent him out, and they were earnest. They were earnest when they came and they besought Jesus. They stepped in for this one. Now, if you read this, you might even say, maybe they were speaking about the one who was dying. But I believe it is indeed speaking about this Roman, this one who was the centurion here. I think that's pretty notable when you just look at it at face value. These were Jews that the centurion sent to Jesus to ask to come back. They spoke on behalf of a Roman officer. You understand that at this time, Israel was under the rule of Rome. Rome wasn't popular in the view and in the opinion of the Jews. Particularly, I would say, these Jewish elders, and I'm going to get there in just a minute, but let's just look at them for who they were. They were Jews that spoke on behalf of this Roman. Spoke on behalf, said, he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue even. Well, what they stepped in. They spoke and vouched for his good name. Did it get him anything? Well, it got him a healed servant because Jesus came down. Jesus walked that direction and he healed the man before he even went into the house. Never even walked into the house, as it turns out. I suppose you could say that money and great riches can buy a measure of healing. There are all kinds of social studies showing the disparity between the poverty-stricken and their health care and their life expectancy, and those who are wealthy, and the, again, disparity between their expected life length, that sort of thing. You can buy a measure of healing. You can pay for medications. You can pay for good treatments and the best doctors and so on and so forth. So you can buy such things. But the fact of the matter is, it wasn't just a healed servant that the man got out of this situation, this encounter with Jesus. That wasn't all that he got. And that wasn't all that Dorcas got, the resurrection that she had, that money couldn't buy. That wasn't all that she got either. I mentioned generational wealth a moment ago, that indelible, that old money that sticks, that stays, that passes from one to the next to the next. If I were to win that Powerball and I had it, I'm confident that if I wanted to make a point of it, I could go spend the billion. I could go end up with zero in a very short time. I'm dumb that way. I could buy an island or try to buy a city or something like that and go through that money rather quickly. But if I was at all any kind of sensible, I could make that $1 billion last for myself, for Allie after I pass, my kids, my grandkids, great-grandkids, invest it just so, let interest come in, blah, 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 all these things that I don't even know how to do right now, but I'd have to get educated on. And it would be generational wealth, something that kept on giving, kept on growing as you invested it and seeded it in the right way and so on and so forth. There's such thing as generational spiritual wealth. You understand? Spiritual generational wealth. Wealth and riches that, well, they're indelible, certainly. We sing Indelible Grace. Something that's ongoing, something that cannot be removed. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. It's indelible. I love the song. It's something that's again, when it's seeded, it keeps on giving and giving and giving. Generational wealth is presented in these ones who had a good name. Dorcas, that woman disciple, through her good name. She presented an opportunity for others to see God. If you flip back to Acts chapter 9, where her account was at, look what happened after she woke up. Acts chapter 9 and verse 41 said, "Then he gave her his hand," that being Peter, "and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive." Here she is. You saw her for what she was. I mean, back in the old days when I was a paramedic, there were two drugs I loved to give. One was Narcan and one was what was called D50. Narcan, you all have heard about it, and I won't get into that because it goes on with the drug situation, all that, and there's just icky stuff involved in that. But D50 sounds fancy. All it is sugar and water. Someone would have their blood sugar go low. Probably Helena could tell you about that. When your blood sugar goes low, you become unconscious and you look all but dead because you're very close to death. Man, a paramedic shows up, pop, pop, screws this stuff together, big, huge syringe, start an IV, and you push this, you know, and you just wait for the magic to happen. These people who look near death, all of a sudden, they're like, they sit up. You're a hero. Narcan's even more spectacular because the person can be dead and they will sit straight up and start screaming. Anyway, it's remarkable to say, ta-da! Great feel good. People are around. You're a hero. Oh, it's magic. Sugar and water. Sugar and water, that's all it was. That's all paramedicine is. Peter didn't use sugar water. The power of God, right? Dead. Alive. Here it is. Do the math, folks. Do the math. Here she is. I mean, it's something that would speak to you. I had people walk into the station and say, "Saw you up at Backyard Burger," when that guy didn't. They recount tales to you of having watched in a public forum. It sticks with people when they see remarkable things. It sticks with people. Now, Jesus did some remarkable things, raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the sick, all of these things. And it didn't stick enough with people that they believed with him. No one was standing at the tomb when he walked and came forth on the third day. No one was looking for that. However, You do read in Scripture about later on when they remembered what he said, remembered what he did. When Peter presented Dorcas, there was an opportunity for those ones to say, oh man, there's something going on here. Something remarkable took place with this one. When the centurion sent for that one, sent for Jesus to come to heal that one, it wasn't only that servant that profited from it. Opportunity was given to those ones who had witnessed, similar to Dorcas. But opportunity was given, the one that speaks to me in this account back in Luke chapter 9, opportunity was given to those Jewish elders who went to get him. How come? When you say the name elders, you who have read the New Testament, specifically the Gospels, repeatedly, who are the elders associated and affiliated with? The Pharisees, chief elders and priests, etc., etc. Every time. Well, I'm not going to say every because I didn't look at every single last one, but almost every time elders are mentioned in the Gospels, it's speaking of a negative connotation of those ones who stood in defiance of the Lord Jesus as they walked this earth. Every single time that I read, and I read the vast majority of them in my haste to get through. And these ones here, you don't see negativity presented here, but these Jewish elders, whether they were ones who stood before Pilate and stood before Jesus and stood before those other ones, whether these exact ones were there, I cannot say. But these Jewish elders, these were ones who were affiliated with them. Those ones, they didn't have a good name. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 21, two chapters past this account with the centurion, we see them presented here. And it says here in Luke chapter 9, verse 21, when Jesus strictly warned and commanded them not to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. These were those types of ones. People such as those elders that were sent to act for this centurion, that were sent to go to Jesus, this one Jesus, and ask him to come back. They were given to go to him. They were given to ask him, see him work. They were given to witness what took place. Him not even walking in the place when they... that one was well when they went back to the house. Jesus knew that these ones, who they were, these elders. He knew what their hearts were, knew what their position was, knew what their name was. When he spoke to them back in Luke 7, back in that account, it says there in Luke chapter 7, verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. This is when, well, that centurion said, listen, you don't even have to come into my home. I'm a man of authority, and I recognize authority when I see authority. Game recognizes game, right? I know who you are. All you have to do is say it. All you have to do is say it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, the Jewish elders, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now let me just tell you this. Jesus didn't say anything idly. He said, I haven't seen such faith as this, not even in Israel. Who was he speaking to? Jewish elders who fancied themselves among Israel, those of the greatest faith. Those ones who knew the law, who knew things. Jesus knew who those elders were. And he gave them opportunity to recognize this is faith and this is the result of faith. This is the fruit of faith. Go back into that house and see what faith has done. Bang, he's alive. And he planted the seeds with the potential for generational spiritual wealth for those ones to see. Again, I don't know how it comes out for those ones. I don't know if they were the Nicodemuses and the Joseph of Arimathea, these ones who recognized and perhaps kept secret for a time, but came out later on, claimed the body of Jesus and further claimed the person of Jesus. I don't know if these ones were those. But seed of opportunity were planted and they could be grown into generational wealth. We've been studying Abraham, that one who, well, Jesus, or the Lord told him, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Are we blessed because of Abraham today? Absolutely we're blessed because of Abraham. We are of the seed of Abraham because we are people of faith as he was. We understand that. We study his story. We're blessed by it. It's generational spiritual wealth that we find in Abraham. generational spiritual wealth that's found in the stories of this woman Dorcas who was raised to life, of this unnamed centurion, we don't even know his name. We have generational wealth as a result of their good name and the profit that came from them. We have opportunity ourselves. These are the riches that we have the opportunity ourselves to seek instead of great riches of the natural kind. Money can't buy this. Money can't buy the benefit that comes from bearing a good name. Generational wealth of the spiritual and the eternal sort cannot be bought by money. That's what Proverbs 22 is telling us to prefer. It's telling us to choose. Now, unfortunately, there are always bad examples, and I don't want to take a lot of time. I've been trying to make an effort on a side note to kind of learn how to shorten my Sunday morning lessons, because we are here for some time, and I'll work on that as the Lord leads. You can pray for that if you want to. So I don't want to take a great deal of time, but there is kind of the need to look at the counter, to look at an example. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we learn of a man named Nabal. Perhaps you know that name. Perhaps you know better the name of his wife, Abigail, who would later on become David's wife, King David. But this man, it's a sad thing. For every good example that you can read in Scripture, you can find a number of bad examples of the same, of the opposite thing. And so we see this man, Nabal. It says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 25, "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich." That says it right from the outset, what he had natural. He had those natural riches that oftentimes we look for. And it seems that it was generational wealth that he could pass on to his people. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. The Gordoneers have a pretty large flock, nothing to this measure. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel, and the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. The man didn't have a good name, naturally speaking. He had the riches. He didn't have the good name, naturally speaking, and I'll go so far as to say he didn't have the good name, spiritually speaking, either. We understand that in the way that he acted. Immense wealth he had, naturally speaking, but he was bankrupt spiritually. And so, again, I'm not going to take a lot of time here, but just suffice it to say that David had helped his shepherds, had protected his shepherds, protected his goods, part of that generational wealth that was away from Nabal for the time being. David was out there and he protected them. And when he found himself as he was on the run from Saul and in need of things, as men are always in need of things to support the effort of just living and existing until the time that throne would be emptied and David, the anointed, would take that throne. He asked Nabal for support. Man, you can't get online right now without saying, Trump has more money than Biden does. Biden's gotten more money. People have been supporting politicians for a long time. David wasn't out of line asking for this. So he went to Nabal and he said, "I have these men. And these men are supporting the anointed of the Lord." He didn't say it in so many words, but he said it. And he said, "Will you support us? I took care of these ones, and it's not too much what I'm asking." And Nabal said, "No way, Jose." He says, "I refuse to do this." And he did it in a very insulting way. In verse 10, "Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse?'" I always say when I read this to myself, well, he knew that he was the son of Jesse. So he knew who David was, and he was expressing, "You're nothing to me. I know who you are. You are only nobody. Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? You're nothing to me." He wasn't considering the future. He wasn't considering the present, I would say. The fact that he had David, the one who had killed his 10,000s, when Saul had only killed his thousands. They sang songs about that. He didn't consider. He didn't consider, and his bad name was well represented there. And so David was going to go and, well, he was going to dispense justice on Nabal and his house. But his wife intervened. That one who said, how did it describe her? Said that she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. Evidently, she had a better name than her husband. she came and she intervened and she explained to David about who Nabal was. She fell at his feet and said, "On me, my lord, on me let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." You know what? My wife probably doesn't have everything good to say about me all the time. I don't think that she would dime me out in front of anyone as... I doubt she's ever called me a scoundrel. I don't know that I've given her reason to. But I would hope that my name in her mind and in her mouth is better than this. And I'm not faulting Abigail. I'm not faulting the wife. She intervened and she saved this house. She did what Nabal would not. "Let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name." That name means fool, and folly is with him. "But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." I would have done something different, is what she's saying. Nabal had the material things, Nabal had the riches, but Nabal had a bad name. His name, well, even naturally speaking, I wouldn't want to be called fool, would you? Would you? That was his name. That was what he was known as. He was a fool, and his wife knew it, his servants knew it, David knew it, the Lord knew it. It benefited him nothing to have those good riches, to have those great riches, and to have that bad name and have earned that bad name, having earned that reputation to the point that his wife was even willing to circumvent him and stand in the gap for that house, for those people. Ultimately, well, he benefited nothing out of it. She told him later what she had done, and Nabal ultimately died shortly thereafter. His riches didn't save him. His head didn't even go into cryogenics. Nabal was done with. His bad name earned him nothing. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. A good name is a godly name. A good reputation is one that is found in the Lord. This is the will of God, it says in 1 Peter 2:15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Foolish men being those ones who would point to you and say, "You have done this for, well, you have pursued God, you have become a Christian, you have, well, you're willing to give up this, 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 and this because you're a child of God." There are all kinds of scriptures in here that speak about suffering for the name of the Lord. Let's speak about those who would put us aside, about those who would criticize, about those who would ridicule, simply because of the choices that we make in order to establish and maintain a good name in the Lord. And saints, if you get right down to it, our minds will tell us the same thing. Our minds will sit and criticize us as we sit and make the choices. Brother Joel spoke at length this morning about just those... Well, about the, it escapes me. Where was it? Romans chapter 14 and verse 22. Was that one of those ones that he brought up? I believe that it was. Turn to Romans 14, 22. Where it said, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." Oftentimes, we do have that faith before the Lord. We need to have that faith before the Lord, but it needs to be a self-consideration before the Lord, because our mind tells us so often, there's got to be something else. There's got to be something greater. Man, $1 billion, what that would do for me. Or in order for me to maintain this good reputation and this good name of the Lord, I need to follow after those things we've been considering in Sunday school. I need to look at the things that God has for me and let go of those things. Not partake in those things. Not do this or that, recognizing that even if it's not just, well, God is always watching. God is always looking. God is always seeing. And our good name before him is first and foremost. But there are others that watch us. There are others that look at us. And when we refuse them the opportunity to see someone standing by faith, doing in faith, acting by faith, behaving by faith, living by faith, then we are denying them. Again, as our brother mentioned this morning, we're denying them the opportunity to seed generational wealth. At least our portion of that seed that is there. We're given such opportunity. We've been given well more than billions in spiritual wealth. Generational wealth is ours. And it's our blessing to seed it out. To seed it out just by the way that we act. In maintaining our own good name. Saints, your good name is about so much more than you. It's your reputation. It's about so much more than you. Your testimony, that's church speak for a good name. Your testimony is about so much more than you. It's about your peers. It's about your family. It's about your spouse. It's about your church family. It's about your co-workers. It's about the public. It's about those who are denied to see the Lord working in you when you deny the Lord's work in you. Don't deny the Lord's work in you. Don't deny the opportunity to build up His name, which is the name that we're looking for, the good name, not the name on the back of the jersey. It's the name that has established us as His children. Child of God, pay attention to your good name. Pay attention to your reputation. You know, in Luke, Jesus said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you," right? Just so, woe to you when no one can. Woe unto you when no one can speak well of you. Because, well, you're selfish, you're bitter, you're walking in a manner that is not reflective of the Lord, in whatever case that might be, in whatever these things we've considered. Woe unto those ones who look at you and say, there's no way that that jives. I don't understand what the things of God are, but there's no way that that... Man, woe unto us when we deny the opportunity to seed the generational wealth that we have been blessed in. Child of God, choose to bear a good name. It's not just your name. It's God's name upon you. We bear His name. And we have a responsibility to bear it and wear it well.